We're going to look at chapter 30 in the book, Muscle and a Shovel. I think everybody here is familiar with the book. And I have to tell you, this comes close to being just the perfect chapter. It is awesome. If you have not read this chapter, then go home and read it. And if you read it two or three times, go home and read it again. I mean, I was sorely tempted tonight to think, wow, I think I could probably just read it over again and not make any comment. It is just so well done, these pages 262 to 274. It is, however, a really big chapter. So if you're taking the notes, as I've been suggesting, and getting a kind of an outline on the title page, which in this case would be page 261, there are six things at least. I attempted to put up two or more, but at least, you know, there are six major ideas that he's dealing with. And I noticed that I really should have darkened down a little bit. You may not be able to read that. So I'll read briefly. Number one, he asks the question, you know, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you obeyed the gospel? And I put in parenthesis under that what it is and how to obey it. So there's an immediate subject there. Have you obeyed the gospel? What is it? How do you obey it? Number two is his ideas about reenacting the gospel. That is, recapitulating, doing it again. That reenacting the gospel was the term that he used. Number three is summarizing baptism. And in this case, it was just a simple and single paragraph, but I thought it was just so well done. I am planning to read that whole thing to you here in a little bit. So the third thing that he does is to summarize baptism. And then number four, he is answering the Campbellite insult. We, if you spend much time trying to reach out to the religious world, you know, at all, we'll occasionally meet people who barely know a little bit of incorrect history. And since they've heard about a man named Alexander Campbell, and they know very little about what he stood for, what he preached, what it was he was trying to accomplish, they, I think, in the great majority of cases, intentionally set out to insult us by calling us Campbellites. And again, he handled that just masterfully. Campbell did nothing like they're accusing him of doing. We are not behaving anything like they're accusing us of behaving. They know for a fact that the term Campbellite is most odious, disgusting, repulsive, and insulting to us. So I would at least, you know, get one antenna up anytime anybody uses that term and recognize that most likely you have a very hard heart who has no interest in getting to the truth, let alone trying to persuade you to come to a truth as they understand it. What they're trying to do simply is to just slam you. It's just a put down. It's an insult. In the great majority of cases, you're not going to ever hear this as, you know, but aren't you guys Campbellites? You know, it doesn't come across like that, and you should take it as a warning. I've got a problem here. I've got an individual, you know, who really wants to hurt me. They're intending to do that. Think about pearls before swine and what happens if you cast such pearls. They may turn and rend you when you hear that. So he did just a great job, though, dealing with that since it was coming secondhand in this case. We'll see that in a little bit. Number five here is Satan's use of the word not. Satan's use of not, where it does not appear in the Bible, but Satan subtly inserts it and encourages other people to insert it. And once again, it's just the maestro's touch of how he works with that. Only in this case, it was not the teacher. It was the student that woke up to this, realized what was happening. And so the author, Michael Shank, you know, realized what was happening there. And then lastly, number six, is asking for a decision. Brother, this is wonderful. When he just walks right up to this guy and says, won't you become a Christian now? Be not afraid of that question. You know, don't be the least bit hesitant. When you've been working with somebody, you have some sense of their understanding of the gospel, you know, then fear not to suggest, you know, the time has come. Let's do something about this. You know, it's decision time. So those are the points that we'll be covering here this evening. And then I'll have only one more slide. So please direct your attention to the book itself. Is there anybody here who does not have a copy of Muscle and Shovel tonight? Raise your hand, please. Oh, that's that.
Okay, let's one up. Brandon, you get one. Anybody else, break your hand about if you don't have one.
There's only just the one tonight.
Okay, there you go.
Okay, so everybody else has got a copy. Open up then, what would be page 62, and let's have a look then at what is just a marvelous construction. At the very bottom there, after a little bit of, you know, kind of the background sort of stuff, it says, second paragraph, I guess, from the bottom, Mike, do you remember when you and I first met back in August? I laughed a little and responded, oh yeah, how could I forget? I think that's third back on page 21, as a matter of fact. But now at the top of page 263, and do you remember, Randall picked his thought back up, that I said to you that Jesus Christ is coming back. Do you remember that? And he says, sure I do, because I asked you when he was coming. So all that goes back to very early chapter, pages, I say probably 21, I think it is. Now, he's then going to quote, as he did in the very first conversation that he'd ever had with the author. Randall Edges is the teacher. Michael Schenck is the author of the book recounting how this man led him to Christ. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, you'll see is indented and italicized there. Let's go ahead and read through that. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So those five verses from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you look carefully at that quotation in the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5th line, which starts with flaming fire, he's now going to key in on two qualifiers in the verse, which are taking vengeance on them that, number one, know not God. We would say that in our vernacular, do not know God. And, number two, that obey not, we would say that do not obey, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's quote from the King James Version there. And you have vengeance that will fall on two groups of people. Number one, those that do not know God. And number two, those who do not obey Him. He doesn't delve into it too deeply, but for just a moment I think we'll have time to think about it tonight. Those are two very distinct groups. You might find people that you're wanting to work with who would fall in one and not the other, or the other and not the one. There are elements, of course, of both. But note the distinction. There are some people, great majority in fact, who do not know God. They don't get it. They don't understand His character, His personality, His thought processes. They don't like what little they might have heard about it. And so number two, even if they have heard something about their God and could understand it enough to know that they wanted to reject it, they then fall into the second category. They won't obey Him. But there's an awful lot of people who won't obey God and also don't know anything about it. There are people who know about God because they read it and refuse to do what He says. There are people who refuse to do what He says because they never read it. They don't know what He says. And there are people, you know, that fall a little bit in both categories. But there will be no excuse in judgment for either one. Is ignorance bliss? Maybe so, but does ignorance save? Absolutely not. Ignorance may be blissful in your stupidity and your misunderstanding and your not knowing. Fine, you might be just as happy as the proverbial clam. But there won't be any excuse in the judgment for ignorance. Jesus died to put an end to ignorance by preaching 3.5 years of wisdom and truth, recording it miraculously into a book that has been preserved now for the New Testament 2,000 years and the Old Testament more, precisely so that no one could argue, I didn't know because I couldn't know. If you don't know, it's because you didn't want to know. The information is available. And ignorance will never excuse anybody. And worse, in my book at least, are those who then read the Bible faithfully, you know, a lot, and really, you don't even understand what it says, and then refuse to do it. Like a woman I can't remember now, I think I told you about her a few weeks ago in chapter 27, who, after I had studied with her at length about instrumental music, said, "Larry, you're right, I get it, I understand, the New Testament does not teach that we should use instruments of music, you're correct. But I like it so much, I'm not going to give it up." Now here's a woman who knows God's teaching on that topic, but she decides that she's more important than God and His Word. She knows what she likes and what she wants, and will even admit consciously, you know, and verbally, that she's not going to do what God says because He doesn't agree with her, you know, on this point. Well, there's a person who will not obey God. Again, teaching it twice a week, I'm never sure which illustrations I used and what, but one of the very first people I ever tried to teach was one of my best friend's mothers. And we sat down and talked about it at some length, and she too said, on a different topic, that she understood and thought I was right. Baptism's for the forgiveness of sins, and it is a full immersion, and she had not done it. But she said, "And I'm not going to, because it would be entirely too humiliating to get wet like that in front of anybody." And again, I just am gassed when I hear something like that. "Yes, you're right. No, I won't." It's a conscious rejection of God's will. So he leads off by asking, you know, which is review, which is very important, constantly reminding people of what you've already studied. Jesus is coming in judgment. He will punish the ignorant and the disobedient. Now, at the bottom of page 263, next to last paragraph, I knew where Randall was going, but still didn't have a clear answer for him. Mike, Jesus is going to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there are only two kinds of people. Those who have obeyed the gospel and those who haven't. Have you obeyed the gospel? This chapter begins and ends with an in-your-face request. Have you done it? Don't be afraid of that question. And by this time, this man knows. He hasn't, and he should have. So the first full paragraph on 264 says, "There it was again. After many months, I still wasn't sure what the gospel was, and I didn't know if I'd obeyed it." So he says, "I'm not sure." Now, I said earlier, you know, he knows a lot. He's getting it. He's being reminded. But it hasn't added up enough for him to make the decision that he's been asked to make. "Have you obeyed it?" "Well, I'm not sure, so I'm not ready." All right. So he says, "Fair enough. I appreciate your honesty. Would you like to know what the gospel is and how it is obeyed?" asked Randall. "Absolutely." Now, for the sake of time and many topics, the six of them that we have in this chapter, I'm going to pass rather rapidly over this. See the indented verse, 1 Corinthians 15. These first four verses, I think everybody in this room is well aware, is the single most condensed representation of what the gospel is that you can find in the Bible. I don't believe there's anything more terse than this. "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." So there's two caveats and conditions there. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." And here it is. Here's the gospel. "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's as simple a way as you can present the gospel as possible. Look at the top, page 265, first full paragraph. "So the gospel is," I interrupted him, "the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's it. That's the gospel, Randall stated. Randall, that's an event in history. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are events in history. Yeah. Well, it makes no sense. What do you mean? Jesus said he's going to take vengeance on everyone who hasn't obeyed the gospel, but the gospel is his death, burial, and resurrection. An event in history. How in the world do you obey a historical event? It makes no sense. By the way, if we have any English teachers here, I'd really like to know. It's totally off the topic. But look where it says, "you obey a historical event." Can anybody tell me for sure? I think that should have been an historical event. All right. If Faye says it's so, it is so. It took me 4 weeks to get one chart in the book of Revelation from Matthew 24 right, because she kept correcting my grammar. She was right every time, and I was the thick-headed one. Okay, but that is, I think, what they call an aspiration historical, and it requires, actually, it should have been an, so for all you grammar students now, you know, that should have been an historical event. But anyway, it doesn't make no sense. How do you obey an historical event? Well, brilliant question. He says, so now let's go to Romans chapter 6. You look at Romans 6, which is very familiar to all of you, and then that brings us to page 266, top of 266. Now, this is one of those wincers, and if you're talking to your friends and neighbors, you know, with the book, you'll want to help them with this. Keep reminding them. This man is writing a book from a viewpoint that he held 25 years ago. His use of "Oh my God" at the top of this page is wholly inappropriate. One does not use the name of the Lord in vain, not Old Testament, not New. To have God be reduced merely to an epithet and an expression is a real wrong thing. So occasionally he does this throughout the book, and you do need to, you know, help the readers to understand we're not endorsing this by any means. We're counseling against this. We're teaching against this. He shouldn't have said that. But there's a lot of things he's doing that he probably gave up in the ensuing 25 years, so just be aware, you know, that one right at the top. But, you know, he gets hit pretty hard is what he then says in that next paragraph. And finally, comes to now, after having asked that you obey the gospel, telling us what it is in its most simple terms, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So he's not going to tell us how to obey it. Well, you need to be baptized. And that leads into this number two, this reenacting the gospel. Now, I really like this, and so I think I will just read this directly for those of you that haven't gotten into it already. We're going to start right in the middle of page 266 then, where it starts with, okay, Mr. Mike. To obey the gospel is to reenact the gospel. The gospel consists of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Next paragraph. First, we must die to a life of sin. This reenacts the crucifixion. Our willingness to die to sin is repentance. It's turning away from the regular practice of sin. Repentance is making a conscious decision to turn your back on your sins and on the world. It is to turn toward the cross of Christ. We die to sin as Christ died on the cross. Therefore, we are reenacting his death on the cross. We crucify our old man of sin on the cross through our willingness to repent. Now, I agree with that paragraph, but only with some caveats. Remember Romans 6, which specifically says that you are buried into Christ's death through baptism. So, any act of baptism, there is a reenactment of the crucifixion and the death, and our old self is buried with him. So I think more appropriately, this should be tied, or more strongly, you know, to baptism. But there's my caveat. There's still a very real sense, brethren, that when you repent, you are saying, I reject this old way of life. I am turning my back on that way of life. It is dead to me, and I am dead to it. So if you understand it in that sense, that you're making a mental commitment to be dead to sin, separate yourself from it, then the paragraph, you know, is fine. But actually, scripturally, that isn't going to take place until you're buried through baptism into death. So you're doing this mentally. That does not mean that all your sins are forgiven and your old self has been crucified with Christ. So I think he's right. You understand the distinction I'm making. But it's kind of a subtle point, and not really, you know, on the books, if you will, and God's reckoning, going to be united with Christ in that death and that old self crucified until the baptism itself. Still, the repentance is your decision, and then the action that accomplishes it is the baptism. Now, bottom of the page, though, second, in baptism, we reenact Christ's burial. Paul says in verse 3 that when we're baptized into Christ's death. See, well, there was the first paragraph I just read. So we're reenacting Christ's burial in the tomb. Both happen, the death and the burial in the baptism. But our burial is in a watery grave instead of a tomb. Paul says that we're baptized into Christ, verse 3, that we're buried with him by baptism into death, verse 4. Baptism into Jesus Christ is where we're planted together with him in the likeness of his death, verse 5. Finally, we reenact the resurrection. Paul says that like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life, verse 4. When we've raised up out of that grave of baptism, we're reenacting the likeness of Christ's resurrection. The great hope of every faithful Christian is to be resurrected unto eternal life. Paul makes a special mention of this fact in verse 5 by saying that we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection if we've been planted together, you know, King James translation, in the likeness of his death. That's just really well done, don't you think? And so highlight it, you know, put stars and bars around it, you know, whatever you're going to do, but that's the kind of a passage that you would do well to try to almost just memorize. Because you will be called upon to explain to people what Romans 6 is talking about. That's what Romans 6 is talking about. Really well done. So he's doing another thing, though, there that we need to, you know, learn to mimic. This chapter has a lot of repetition in it, doesn't it? Things he has talked about time and again in the preceding chapters. This man also is a master of reintroducing over and over again, and now shorter and shorter sentences, the same things that he said before. He keeps replanting those seeds and causing the mind that he's teaching to remember that and therefore to have, you know, a deeper conviction, a fuller understanding of it. When I read this book, I just marvel at the skill this Randall Edges has as a teacher. He's incredibly good at this. And so, repetition, 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 watch for that as you come through this book, how he keeps summarizing and recapitulating what he's done before. Well, there's your number three. The summarization of what baptism is. Summarization of words, say, did I just make that one up? It's not a word. The summarizing, then, of the Romans 6 and baptism in particular. Now, I don't want to take the time to do it, but if you look on page 267, see all those bulleted listings? Here are life and death points. If we are not baptized, we are not all those things. But you'll see there's a whole lot of different verses from all over the New Testament that are listed there. This is another one of his masterful repetitions of things that he talked about before. But every one of those is true and very helpful for your student to realize if all these things are attached to baptism and I'm not baptized, then I am not these things. I'm not in Jesus Christ. I'm not added to his body. I'm not in his death. I'm not buried with him, etc. Okay, so now turn to top of page 268, where we again have a summarizing of baptism. He's really doing it with Romans 6, where he, you know, is talking about reenacting the gospel, but he's summarizing what happens in baptism and what does not. Now, in a single paragraph, once again, I just see nothing but brilliance in these few words. Now, Mr. Mike, consider all of the remote text of the New Testament. So we're reading Romans 6, but think about all the other verses. Jesus said that a man must be born again, John 3:3, and born again is to be born of water and spirit, John 3:5. Peter confirmed Christ's teachings by telling the Jewish audience on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2:38. King James Version again, Spirit and any other. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Philip preached Jesus to the eunuch, and that teaching contained teaching about the absolute necessity of baptism, leading to an immediate baptism of the eunuch. Paul said, there's only one baptism in Ephesians 4:5. 1 Peter 3:21 says that baptism also now saves us. Is that not the best little compendium on baptism you ever saw? It just beats all, doesn't it? You know, it is. It's his paraphrasing very briefly each of those verses which are listed in the paragraph. That's another one, brethren. Circle that several times. Highlight it. And then go back and keep reading that till you feel like you can say that yourself and you don't need the notes for it. These are the things that the Bible says take place in baptism or are accomplished by it. That summary of baptism, particularly when covered with his reenactment of the gospel in Romans 6, brethren, is just pure dynamite. That is a simple presentation of the gospel. Now, let's deal with this Campbellite thing. And that begins on page 269 and actually lasts for several pages. It is, longer than I can read, but I really wish I could just read the whole chapter. But getting at least the setup there on 269, three or four paragraphs up from the bottom, I heard Kirk, it was a secondhand accusation, call you a Campbellite. Well, you remember Kirk. He's the guy at the very beginning who said, whatever you do, don't study with Randall Edges. See, he's an outright opposer of the gospel. So he's the guy that would use this insult. I heard Kirk call you a Campbellite. What's he mean by that? Well, now that's an honest question. I asked without meaning to change the topic. Well, he's speaking out of ignorance. Kirk's a good guy, but he has no idea what he's talking about, and that's the problem. People hear something like that, and they repeat it to others. Well, that's exactly what happens. Well, what's it mean, I asked again. They call members of the Church of Christ Campbellites because Alexander Campbell was one of several pioneer preachers, he lived at the end of the 1700s and the first part of the 1800s, who helped bring about the Restoration Movement. Campbell's family were Scotch-Irish Presbyterians, were on top of 270, but Campbell became a well-known Baptist preacher, published a widely circulated paper called The Christian Baptist. Skip the next paragraph, go to the one that starts with over time. Over time, Campbell rejected his own Baptist creeds, desiring instead to be a Christian only. He was one of many men during the 19th century, 1800s in, who began to urge all believers to throw away denominational creeds and names and restore the church of the Bible. Now, skip the next paragraph, go to the Baptists. The Baptists grew to hate the man. Denominational preachers from many different brands began to hate Campbell because to unify under Jesus Christ and Christ's church meant they had to denounce the false doctrines of their respective denominations. The denominations started losing people by the thousands to the Church of the Lord. Raise your hand if you have ever read a history of the Churches of Christ or the Restoration Movement. Okay? Now, brother, that is just pathetic. You ought to know your own history. And I'm not going to sugarcoat this one. If you haven't read The Search for the Ancient Order, if you haven't read any of a half a dozen different books that I could recommend for you, that tell you your own history, that is, Christians from the last couple of centuries before you, and the battles that they fought, and the amazing successes that they had, then shame, shame on you. What they accomplished, you have inherited. They made such a splash in the world's history, such as to have few things to compare with it. And the techniques they used, the way that they behaved, the accomplishments, that they exhibited, brethren, are things that still need to be emulated. And it is absolutely fascinating history. You can borrow these books from me as soon as I get unpacked. Okay? We've moved again, that's the second time, in 2 years, and right now every book I own again, is all in boxes. But, they're just, I've got probably a dozen biographies of individual men, as well as histories that just tell the story. It is wonderfully interesting reading. I truly guarantee you'll find it's just fascinating. It's sometimes funny. It is always encouraging. Know your own history, brethren, because when you bump into that Seventh-day Adventist who says you're a Campbellite and you don't know what Alexander Campbell stood for, then you're pretty well in trouble, aren't you? Now, for 40 years, I've been telling Seventh-day Adventists I know more about their history than they do, and then I prove it.
Now, at least you ought to be able to show the Baptist that you know more about your own history than he does. And the Baptists know our history enough to use it as an insult. Because by not just the thousands, but by the tens of thousands, people were abandoning them and other religious groups to become Christians instead. There are no Christians in the Baptist Church. There are only Baptists in the Baptist Church. There are no Christians in the Methodist Church. There are only Methodists there. There are no Baptists in the Methodist Church. There aren't any Christians either. These are altogether different churches. So, know your own history, brethren, because they will try to use it against you if ever you get to the point that you're actually working in the vineyard. If you're wielding a sickle, then you're going to get responses that are sometimes, you know, pretty highly charged. The whole purpose of our taking an awful lot of time to be studying this book is to make you warriors, indefatigable soldiers who cannot be put down, trampled upon, or defeated, who don't need to even have the definition of the word retreat. Okay? We are the warriors for our Christ, and hopefully, you know, a book like this will give you just numerous tools to succeed in that endeavor. So all the time I'm going to take on this Campbellite thing. This man had no intention of ever founding a church, like so many others did. This man abhorred the use of his name like this, and the people who will use that name that way will most often know it. That is a really hard heart to cast an insult at you that they know nobody believes on our side, let alone the man whose name they're using. That's a pretty low blow, to say the least. So, read these history here. This is, in the 270, 271, much too brief to, you know, be a lot of help, but it'll give you at least an introduction. Okay, now, let's turn over and deal with Satan's use of the word not at the bottom of page 272. Now, 234 paragraphs up, you know, where it says, listen, Randall. Listen, Randall, on 272. I interrupt you. I see what Satan has done. Now the student becomes the teacher again. He's getting it because Randall is so effective at leading him to the truth, the guy reaches his own conclusions. He says, oh yeah, Randall asks, well yeah, look at Genesis 3. And we turn to the text. Woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither ye shall touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. I pushed on. Satan inserted one three-letter word, twisting God's commandment into a lie. Satan inserted the word not. And by the way, Faye, that should have been in italics, shouldn't it, that word not? First time I read that, I had to go back and read again. What's the word not? He inserted the word not. It should have been in italics to single it out. So that's the word we're talking about. He said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Satan's done the same thing with the way we're saved. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Satan's using the same tactic today he used on Eve. He's inserted the same three-letter word into that text, and he's deceived millions upon millions by leading people to believe the phrase, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. And once again, brethren, that is just so fundamentally important and really helpful. Will you point out Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And you ask the student, do you believe that? No, I don't. He that believes and is not baptized shall be saved. Then you go to Genesis. What you've just done is the same thing Satan did in the garden. That's how old this kind of deception is. So help them to understand they don't want to be in Satan's school, they don't want to be following Satan's lead, and they don't want to be teaching what Satan teaches. Be careful when you start negating what God said by adding the word not. So, Michael reached his own conclusion there, you know, and that solved that problem. And so that brings us down, finally, to the middle, rather, of page 273, number 6, asking for a decision. Okay, now, there's Alexander Campbell. Just done that earlier. But just so you know, at age 65 is him, another picture of him, probably a little bit older there. Just a man like anybody else, and all he did was teach the Bible, hopefully the same way I do, and what he was trying to accomplish was only for people to believe it.
certainly wasn't trying to found a new church, and he didn't. He was trying to get people to be a part of the one that the Lord himself established. But now we come to this asking for a decision. So in the middle of the page there, Mr. Mike, second one, won't you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, eternal life. He wanted me to obey the gospel. He wanted me to have forgiveness of my sins and to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Randall wanted me to become a true New Testament Christian. I sat there in silence. And brethren, that's one of the most important sentences in the book. Learn when not to say anything. You ask a question like this, you're asking for a life-changing decision that is as big as, will you marry me? These are not made lightly. Many times, if you're skillful, you'll realize, right now I need to be very silent and let him or her think this through. So wisely, I sat there in silence on both cases, and nobody's saying anything. I was filled with anger, but not toward Randall. The emotion was indirect, untargeted, and without cause. Something was holding me back. Turn to the last sentence on page 274, the last sentence in the chapter. Something was holding me back. I had to figure out what it was. Now, brethren, when you're good with the gospel, you bring people to the crossroads. And when you get them there, they know that there isn't anything else need to be said. It's time to make a decision that Kevin, back there made last Monday. We can go tomorrow. See? It's time. But you will frequently find that when they fully understand 2 Thessalonians, they know they still aren't ready to obey. And they're going to need time. That's okay. Push too hard, push too soon, you may be pushing away. You may be undoing all the good that you set out to accomplish. So, very skillfully, this Randall Edges is kind of backing off right here. He's allowing the guy to space now. The man knows what the question is. And he's a welter of emotions. Something's holding him back. He's a little confused. He's angry. He needs to sort it out. Two chapters from now, 33, he'll sort it out. Okay? So next week, two chapters would be 32, wouldn't it? We'll be studying chapters 31 and 32. 31 is what the title says, and it's really a throwaway chapter. I don't have to spend any time on that at all. And then we'll go to chapter 32 then. So deal with that decision next week. Deal with that decision, though, tonight if you're not yet a Christian. Brethren, I have read to you tonight what the gospel is. It is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ because of your sin, so that you might be saved. Well, what do you have to do? You need, brethren, to do something very similar to what Jesus did. You need to be crucified, that old self. You need to die and be buried, that body of sin. You need to rise to walk in newness of life, what Romans 6 says. What could you possibly be waiting for? If you're being held back somehow the way that this man is in the book, fine. But ask the questions. Talk to the elders. Talk to me. Talk to your parents. Talk to your friends. Talk to anybody that you respect and who knows the gospel. But make the decision as soon as you possibly can. I was so impressed with Kevin a week ago tomorrow. Kevin and I have been studying for some time. He says he wants to be baptized. I presented a question to him, but it's like I just did here, and I was thinking about the book the whole time. I'm ready. And then he says, but I'd really like my family to be there. So we started talking about trying to gather the family around, see if we could get that to happen. And then he says, you remember I can almost quote this. He said, but I really want to do it now. And so he went without the family. Why? Because he gets it. Because he understands that it is the difference between eternal life and a not-so-desirable alternative.
And he wants the family to participate. We all would. But he loves his God more than he loves his family. And he recognized he needed to be baptized into Christ for Christ's sake, for his sake. And then the family can be told about it, whether or not they're there. I'm sure he's already, well, he said he'd already told everybody. Okay? Don't put it off, brother. Don't put it off any longer than you must to answer your each and every last and final question. If we can help you tonight in any way, let it be known. Just come forward, speak with me, please, as we know.